I've entitled this second sermon on Hebrews 8, The Efficacy of the New Covenant. Something that is efficacious is something that works. It has its effect. And the effect is the intended effect, so it's useful and valuable. The major difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the Scripture is that the one did not effectively bring men and women, young people, boys and girls, into fellowship with God for eternity. But the New Covenant does. It works. It's efficacious. Under this covenant or this arrangement between God and His people, sins may be forgiven if the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is embraced. And so we are going to give attention this time and our next time. We will not even really get to the outline that's in your bulletin today, I promise you. We'll have to take this in two segments. We're going to give attention here for a couple of times to the efficacy of this new covenant, the workability of the covenant, to teach us how to live righteously before God. Last week, we were in verses 1 through 6. Let's reread that together as we begin. The author says in verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we have been saying about the high priest, Jesus Christ. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, this high priest, have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there on earth are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God told him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. I told you last week that as we go through chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, if you will focus on three terms, everything will make sense to you. The three terms are tabernacle. Sometimes we see the word sanctuary. Tabernacle or sanctuary. Sacrifice and covenant. Those three terms. Tabernacle, sacrifice, and covenant. Last week in verses 1 through 6, we saw that the ministry of Jesus as our high priest is more excellent, as it says in verse 6, not in degree, but in kind, for three different ways. We saw, first of all, that Jesus' ministry as high priest is more excellent because he ministers, as it says here, in the true tabernacle. The tabernacle not made with human hands, a tabernacle that is not of this earth. The ministry of the priests in the tabernacle of the Old Testament had no efficacy. It did not have the intended effect because it was confined to this earth. All these chapters will explain to us. And as all things that are confined to this earth, they are passing away. But when Jesus died, he entered the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, not in the earthly empirical realm, but in the heavenly spiritual realm. The author refers to the earthly tabernacle as a mere shadow that is cast from the heavenly tabernacle, or as a copy of the real tabernacle. He teaches us in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that what we see on earth is not more real than what is in heaven. It's less real than what is in heaven. And what happens in the earthly tabernacle is transient. It's passing away. What happens in the true tabernacle is permanent. That is why Jesus, as a high priest, has a ministry that is more excellent. His ministry is in the heavenly tabernacle. And we'll talk a lot more about that as we progress through chapters 8, 9, and 10. Secondly, Jesus' ministry as high priest is more excellent because he offers a better sacrifice. Verses 1 through 6 tells us. The old priests in the Old Testament sprinkled the most holy place with the blood of an animal, which Hebrews 10:11 will tell us can never take away sin. It is non-efficacious. It has no efficacy. But Jesus entered through the veil with his own blood, having made the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice. And so only an eternal heavenly tabernacle was fitting for such an infinite sacrifice. And there's only one sacrifice that is efficacious, only one sacrifice that is workable, that can take away our sins. And so we have tabernacle in verses 1 through 6, and we have sacrifice in verses 1 through 6. It's opening up everything that he's going to tell us in these next three chapters. Finally, in verses 1 through 6, we have Jesus' ministry as a high priest is more excellent because he mediates a better covenant. Again, in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he also is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. It is the subject of this better covenant to which we now turn. Last week, I defined covenant in the most simplest terms I could think of. An agreement made between two parties explaining how they will get along together for the mutual benefit of both parties. It's an agreement or a contract explaining how two people or two parties, two nations are going to get along. If you have a mortgage on your home, you have entered into a kind of covenant. They promise to loan you money for a particular amount of time at a degree upon interest. You promise to pay the loan back in a certain manner. And if both parties uphold their end of the agreement, then the homeowner has the blessing of the home and the lender has the blessing of making money from his investment. If you break your part of the contract and fail to pay, foreclosure will begin. That's the bad part of the loan. If the lender violates his end of the contract, there are laws in the United States in place to protect the homeowner from a faulty business deal if they fault on their end. Ancient covenants usually spelled out what was promised on both sides of the covenant, and the covenant included the blessings for both parties if it were kept, and the cursings or the judgments for both if it were violated. We have informal covenants all the time. In our homes, I may say to our children, get your jobs done, practice your instruments, get all your homework done by 7 o'clock and you can watch a movie. But if not, if you're not diligent, then we won't have time for that and we'll just have to finish our work and go to bed. Now, if they do not fulfill their end of the deal, we don't watch anything. Unless Dad breaks down anyway. But likewise, if they're diligent and they finish their work, I don't say, I was just kidding. I'm not going to let you watch anything anyway. I was just trying to motivate you. Because I would have a small rebellion on my hands if I did that. So covenants are based upon promises. Some very blatant, some understood between two parties with a set of blessings for keeping the promises and a set of judgment for breaking them. Our marriage contract is a covenant. When we come into a church and say, I believe what you believe, I'm going to embrace this body of people as we embrace Christ together. It is a kind of covenant that we enter into. When God created Adam and Eve, here was the covenant. God placed them in a beautiful garden and he said, you subdue the earth and rule over it and fill it with children and enjoy everything in it, and I will be your God and you will be my people. But do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you will cease to be people of life and become people of death. Did Adam and Eve keep their end of the deal? Well, here we all are. And we know the answer to that question. They broke contract with God. And death and sinfulness came upon all people. And we have a pretty good picture of the impact of that broken covenant as early as Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God again extended a covenant to the human race in order to heal the relationship that was shattered when the first covenant was violated. In Genesis 9, God establishes a covenant with Noah and the human race. The entire human race, however, sinned against God again at the Tower of Babel and were judged. In Genesis 12, God sets a particular people group in the human race for a covenant by choosing Abraham and his descendants. God tells Abraham that he will bless him and make him a great nation, and that through him and through his seed, all the nations will be blessed. And that covenant becomes, I'm skipping a lot of details here, obviously, that covenant becomes more specific when God remakes the covenant with one nation in particular that descended from Abraham, the nation of Israel. He makes this covenant with them at Mount Sinai. We read about it again this morning in Deuteronomy 31. It's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. God always calling them back to this covenant. He tells them at Sinai, if you will indeed obey my voice, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people answered, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's Exodus chapter 19. And so the nation of Israel entered into the covenant that God graciously extended to them. And as part of that covenant, the Lord establishes this elaborate system of sacrifices for the people to bring before the Lord, so that obeying his laws and offering the sacrifices when they break the laws, they could remain in fellowship with God. He tells them in Leviticus 26, I will set my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. But God's people could not, they could not keep their end of the covenant. In fact, while Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, receiving the blueprint, As Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6 talk about it, particularly in verse 5. Moses is up there receiving the instructions for the earthly tabernacle. And while he's up there, the people get impatient. They think he must have died by now. So they start constructing their own worship of the young golden bull and their own system of worship at the base of the mountain. And Moses has to stand as high priest between God and God's people, pleading for God to forgive them and not wipe them out and restore to them the covenant blessings. Already, it hadn't even been 2 months since the covenant was made. Right away, this happens. But this event foreshadows just how well Israel would keep this covenant into the future. They fell into sin and idolatry. They violated the very covenant that they promised to uphold. And again and again and again they did this. And again and again and again the Lord restored to them the same covenant. And we hear the heart of God crying out for his people to abide in fellowship with him through this old covenant, the agreement that they had made with him. We hear it in Psalm 81, where God laments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed me, God says, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. I would have fed you also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. God's people, left to themselves, however, would not obey God. So God, out of compassion and mercy, promised his people that there would one day be a better covenant with better promises. A new covenant. Now, if God promises a new covenant, automatically, what does that say about the old covenant? Do you remember the leading question that the author asks as he begins to expound the greatness of Jesus as our high priest? You can look in your Bibles there in chapter 7. It's in verse 11, where he says, in essence, if perfection were able to be obtained through the Levitical priesthood, you see that there in verse 11 of chapter 7? If perfection were to come to the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood under the law, what further need would there be for another priest? I mean, why does Psalm 110 verse 4 say there's going to be another priest at the order of Melchizedek? If the old priesthood was good enough. In other words, the very fact that God had promised that a new priesthood would come demonstrates the ineffectiveness, the inefficacy of the old priesthood. Well, here in chapter 8, verse 7, the author makes the same observation about the new covenant. He says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, blameless, then no place would have been sought For a second, we could put it this way, if the Old Covenant had been efficacious, if the Old Covenant had had a positive effect in bringing God's people into fellowship with him, then there would have been no need for a new covenant. God would have simply continued to point his people back to the Old Covenant, saying, look, if we do this enough, eventually it'll click. Eventually you'll get it. But he didn't. The Old Covenant was not effective. There was no one who could come into permanent fellowship with God under the old covenant. And so he promised a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new contract by which God and humankind could find fellowship with one another. And if you look down at verse 13 in chapter 8, you will see that the coming of this new covenant renders the old covenant obsolete. That's the word that a lot of you, I think, have in your translations. Obsolete. In other words, no longer efficacious, no longer needed. Notice what the verse says. What is becoming obsolete is growing old. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Yesterday, I was taking pictures with this remarkable digital camera. I was borrowing somebody's and taking pictures of people for them. And after this little time we spent together, I was remarking to them that I still have some old film back in a drawer that I don't know how many years ago. It can't be that long ago. But it's sitting there. This is before digital cameras came around. But I said, I'm afraid to take it to Walmart for development because the teenager will take it across the counter and say, what is this? What do I do with this? Because things are changing so fast. The old system of film development is passing away. In fact, we don't even develop film anymore. We just use the term. It renders our old cameras, which we used to think of as state-of-the-art. I mean, it automatically winds the film for you. You don't have to do the little dial. It renders it obsolete. It's no longer effective compared to the new. How long has it been since many of you have used a cassette tape? Or a whiteout? Or a pager? Or a Rolodex? Or encyclopedia? Or a public payphone? Or an electric typewriter. I was a big deal in 1985, my freshman year of college, because on my hall I was one of the few people who actually had an electric typewriter. Those in the younger generation will grow up never having to use a map or never having to wear a watch because they have GPS in the exact time right on their cell phones. And pretty soon, who knows what it's going to go to? It's not because our old technology necessarily goes out of style. It's because something more effective has taken its place. And when something that works far better that comes along, that which is ineffective passes away. Why is the old covenant ineffective? Because the covenant, which was supposed to bring people into unity with God, failed in its goal. Those who tried to keep the law and uphold their end of the covenant failed. Now, God knew this all along. We're going to reserve that whole topic for another time. There's much we need to talk about when we talk about the covenant. But this morning, we have to just realize what he's saying here. The covenant in verse 7 was not faultless. It was to be blamed. What was wrong with it? Well, nothing in the covenant itself per se. If we continue reading into verse 8, we find that the weakness of the covenant was in the people who were under it. Look at verse 8. Because finding fault with them, not it, but them, he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The covenant was flawed because finding fault with them, not with the covenant per se, with the people who are told to uphold the covenant. Look at verse 9. This will be a covenant not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai, we could add, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. In other words, disregarded in the fact that he did not draw them back from their sin. He allowed them to persist in their disobedience. We just read this in Psalm 81 when I read a psalm a second ago. He allowed them to persist in their disobedience to the covenant and experience the punishment that was in the covenant already that was promised to them if they did not repent and believe and obey. This was the end result of the old covenant that God established with his people. Because It depended in part upon the will of the people to uphold their end of the contract. The covenant was ineffective. For we by ourselves can never keep God's laws and God's will in a way that would make us righteous in his sight. We cannot. We cannot on our own. God's law is a way that will make us righteous in his sight only if he does something himself for us. Under the old covenant, God's people found themselves under the wrath of God, which was due them for their disobedience. And so would we find ourselves that way if it were left to us. Now, again, if you look at the beginning of verse 8, it begins, "Behold, the days are coming." Now, with that word there, he begins to quote a section that we find in Jeremiah. What you see here in verses 8 all the way through the end of verse 12 is the longest quotation of an Old Testament text in the New Testament. This is the fullest quotation we have in the New Testament of an Old Testament text. It's a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And what we try to do in this series is when we find an Old Testament quotation, we go back and appreciate the context of the Old Testament so we know what the author is getting at. So if you will, put your finger for a moment in Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to ask if you will turn to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 11 to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 11. And it is this diversion that is necessary into Jeremiah 11, which will assure that we will not actually make it to our outline this morning, but we'll pick up there next time. Hebrews 8, 9 says that God disregarded his people. He let them progress to judgment, just like the covenant promised if they would not obey him. When we come to Jeremiah, we're coming to a time in Israel's history that is very dark. They are in the throes of this judgment that was promised to them in the covenant, in Jeremiah. They're in the middle of it. The northern tribes have already been carried off by Assyria 100 years, 120 years, 150 years before. The remaining tribe of Judah is suffering under the final siege of Nebuchadnezzar right before Jerusalem falls. A lot of Jeremiah is written in the last 18 months of the nation's existence before exile. Well, this is exactly what God said would happen to them if they violated the covenant and did not turn back. In fact, we read, again, Deuteronomy 31 this morning, where Moses says, you know, I know as soon as I die, you're going to go and do terrible things. I don't know why Moses says that. God does call him a prophet. Maybe Moses is simply warning them, look, you need to be careful because this is what you would do if you are not careful to obey. In Jeremiah's prophecy, the judgment of God is falling upon his people, and there is nothing that can stop it. There are people, including Jeremiah, who try to obey God, and yet God is not going to avert his judgment at this point. It is coming. The stipulations of the covenant are going to happen, like God promised. Listen as the Lord himself explains the impending judgment upon his people. Starting in chapter 11, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant. Now he's talking about the covenant was made with them at Mount Sinai. He doesn't make a new covenant all the time. He keeps calling them back to the original one. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant. That is the warning of the covenant, the curses of the covenant. God wanted to bring upon them the blessings of the covenant for the obedience, but he says, I'm going to have to bring upon you the words, in other words, the curses of this covenant, because of their disobedience, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And we could continue reading all the way through Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah is a pretty depressing book. As soon as Jeremiah finishes this prophecy, he discovers that men are seeking to kill him. They didn't like his message too well. They throw him in an old well, as you know, and he's stuck there for many days. He reads this great prophecy the Lord has given to him to one of the last kings of Judah, and the king reads it and sits there and cuts it up and burns it. So he has to write it again. I always wonder what if the second one was exactly like the first one that we have in Jeremiah. But Jeremiah continues to warn what is coming: famine, pestilence, sword, ruin, exile. In fact, Jeremiah says, look, just when Nebuchadnezzar shows up, open the gates and go. You are going to be judged. There's nothing that can stop it. Go peaceably. We misread Jeremiah's parable about the potter and the clay. When we treat it to mean that God is shaping our lives and has a wonderful plan for us, like the potter shapes the clay. Read in context, the point of the potter and the clay passage in Jeremiah is that God can do whatever he wants that belongs to him. God tells them, I can save you or destroy you, but for now, he says in Jeremiah 18, I am fashioning disaster and devising an evil plan against you. In the next chapter, chapter 19, Jeremiah lifts the potter's vessel and he says, here is what God's about to do to you. Smash! This is what God is going to do. I'm going to break you and your city in so many pieces that they're not going to have any place left to bury you, he says in chapter 19. What happened to the grace and mercy of God? What you're seeing here is not the absence of God's grace and mercy. What you're seeing is the inefficacy of the old covenant. But right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 30, and if you'll turn over a few chapters to chapter 30, there is a wonderful oasis of promise and comfort. In fact, Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33 are often referred to as Jeremiah's book of consolation. It is really like an oasis of comfort and promise of restoration, right in the middle of the judgment that is coming because of sin. The sin of breaking the covenant. In this section of Jeremiah, the Lord looks beyond the days of judgment to a time when he will restore his people and bring them back into fellowship with him. Look at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 30. This is how it begins. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. And he may be referring to just this section here. In Jeremiah, when he talks about the book. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and here I'm sure the people started cringing again because Jeremiah is going to give them some awful word. But instead, he says, I will bring you back from captivity. I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. And they shall possess it. Look at verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his, that is their enemies, yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God. And David, their king or descendant of David, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Look at chapter 31, starting in verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. One of the few times God is a father figure in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Christ explodes in his rhetoric with this father imagery, and we have it all through the New Testament. But here, this is a very warm and comforting thing that they have not heard very much. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, I want to jump forward to the part of Jeremiah 31 that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to notice in this chapter, Jeremiah 31, in verse 27, Jeremiah begins, "Behold, the days are coming." Now look at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming." Now look at verse 38. "Behold, the days are coming." This is something Jeremiah likes to say. It's not just in verse 31, or chapter 31. It's all throughout Jeremiah. And there are a few other occasions in the Old Testament where this is said, but most of the time, this is what Jeremiah says. It's sort of his little formula to introduce something that's going to happen in the future, either a blessing from the covenant or a curse of judgment because of the covenant being broken. And at the center of these three "Behold, the days are coming" passages, which promise a geographical and political restoration for Israel, notice that. It will become important later on. We discover the basis for all of the other blessings, and that is a spiritual restoration. Let's look at verses 31 through 34. This is what he quotes in Hebrews chapter 8. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me already, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The writer of Hebrews reasons this way. If God promises a new covenant, then he is finding fault with the old one. This is a covenant, verse 32, that is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's a covenant of a new kind. What is new about it? In essence, at the heart of it, what is new is that this covenant is unconditional. In this covenant, God does not stipulate, "You keep your end of the deal and I'll keep my end." We don't read this here in this new covenant. Rather, he offers a promise to the nation of Israel that he will change them because they cannot possibly hope to change themselves. Notice verse 33. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds. I will be their God." Verse 34. "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." God binds himself to these promises. And we have this follow-up here in Jeremiah 31 that's not included in Hebrews. Look at verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." God is saying here, look, when you get up in the morning, you expect the sun to come up and the sun to go down. It's going to continue that way. God often looks to this day in and day out progression of events that happens every single day in their lives to prove something about himself. And here he's swearing to them by these signs that continue every day, mundanely. We just expect it. We don't even think about it. We know the sun came up without even giving it a thought. God says, if that ever stops, that's when I'll stop loving the nation of Israel and bringing them to myself. Or if you can measure the heavens, which for them was a great big mystery. They knew they couldn't measure the heavens. Well, here we are in our wonderful world of major technology in the Hubble telescope. And you know what? We still know we cannot measure the heavens. If we could, God says, then you can start thinking about whether or not I'm going to be unfaithful to my people. But I will continue to be faithful. I think the first and greatest lesson we take away from this covenant, however we apply it, and by the way, when we begin next time, I want to have a brief discussion, although I'm not going to make a huge deal about this. We need to ask ourselves, how come the new covenant in Jeremiah is applied very specifically to Israel, geographically, politically, and spiritually, and yet Hebrews makes no mention of that and takes this covenant which applies to a nation and applies it to us, the church? How does that work out? The answer to that question means more than one different look at how we take the rest of the scripture. Our whole theological systems are based on the answer to that question. So I'm not going to get into it right now. We'll look at it next time. But I think there are really good answers that the scripture gives us. But nevertheless, God has promised his people that he will do something for them that they cannot possibly do for themselves. And the biggest lesson I think we take away from this is that God is to be worshipped for this. You know already in your heart, though you weren't not the nation of Israel living under the old covenant, you know by your own character and your own personality and your own tendency that you, left to yourself, would never keep the law of God, would you? And I wouldn't either. Left to ourselves, we are all lost. But God loved us. He loved us enough to say, look, there's nothing I can set out that you are going to be able in and of yourselves to follow. I'm going to have to do it for you. And he doesn't do this grudgingly. And he doesn't do this out of wrath. He does it out of love and mercy. He lifts us up and draws us to himself. We take our Christian lives for granted so often. The fact that we can actually pray to God, both privately and gathering with God's people to pray, we take that so flippantly and carelessly. We don't care about it like we should. We take our church for granted. We take our faith for granted. We take the Word of God for granted. We deprecate it by not giving it the thought that is worthy of it and filling our lives with it. But we would have none of this if it had not been for the mercy of God. Left to ourselves, we are doomed. But God rescued us, and not rescued us just from the penalty of our sin, but from the power of our sin. We can go forward this week rejoicing in the Lord, reading the scripture, coming to God in prayer, and living the Christian life that he has spelled out for us in the New Testament, because God has done a work in us that we could never do on our own. This is what the new covenant says to us. God allowed his people for centuries and centuries to try it under this old way. And by the way, some of the purpose of the old covenant was to teach humankind that they are this way, that they cannot come to God on their own. And so God for centuries taught humankind this lesson and finally said, I need to come and rescue you myself. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And because of him, and only because of him, we are gathered today. Let us begin to live the Christian life that God spells out for us, not carelessly or flippantly, not taking it for granted, but grasping hold of these spiritual blessings that God has given to us that we could have never grasped hold of on our own. And so go forward, living the way that would bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you show in your word this history of asking men and women whom you have rescued dramatically from Egypt and brought to yourself and did things for them you did for no other nation and gave them these abundant promises of wealth and prosperity and food and drink and children and land. You set before them, as you say in Deuteronomy, life. But you also set before them death if they would not obey what you asked them to do. All they had to do was to obey. And you would shower your blessing upon them. Father, we dare not look with any kind of haughty, self-righteous attitude upon those people in the Old Testament that you unfolded to yourself, because we know in our hearts we are exactly the same way. There's nothing that we can do to merit your forgiveness, to deserve your goodness. You have, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, rescued us. And all we did was simply grasp hold of you by faith. You did everything for us. Father, I pray that you would give us intentional Christianity in our hearts and lives. I pray that those of us who know Christ as our Savior, who have embraced you by faith, would, by your grace, step forward this week, obeying what you have asked us to obey, knowing that we can because of everything you've done for us. And I pray that your grace might go with us, that we'd rejoice in the fact that even though we see ourselves prone to wander, we do stand because of our high priest as righteous in your sight through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, may we live that way this week and throughout our lives. As we stumble, may we by your grace lift ourselves up again to continue on in these wonderful blessings that you have given to us through your Son. And I pray that you would continue to do this for us because we ask for these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.